So forsaken by God, then this is the idea that we have. So we'll look at Jesus Christ's sufferings in general, briefly, of course, and after that we'll try to define the word forsaken. So we've been talking about the word forsaken. Let's have some definitions. What does it mean to be forsaken? Then the third part would be, let's do an interpretation of our verse. We'll dig down deep on verse 46 especially, and 45 and 46. And we will draw the comparison and contrasting with Psalm 22. So we've had a couple of sermons on Psalm 22, and let's see how that compares with the experience of the psalmist and the experience of Christ. After that, we'll look at details and implications of being forsaken by God. So let's look at the theology behind this forsaken. What happens theologically? And we'll try to analyze this at the depth that the scripture tells us. We cannot go beyond what scripture tells us, and we'll have to stop at some point and declare, as you will see, a mystery at some point, what's going on in the cross. And we'll close with application, a gospel call, and conclusions. So let's dive in. Jesus Christ's sufferings. Wayne Grudem reminds us that in addition to obeying the law perfectly for his whole life on our behalf, Jesus Christ also took on himself the sufferings necessary to pay the penalty for our sin. He goes on to classify Jesus' sufferings under the following headings. So he has two major headings. The first one is suffering for his whole life. The fact that Jesus lived in a fallen world involved suffering. Isaiah would prophesy of him by affirming that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. We just read that on Isaiah 53, verse 3. So he suffered his whole life, not only on the cross. Imagine the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, incarnating, taking the form of a man, humbling himself in such a way, and living amongst sinful people. Now, the second heading, major heading that Grudem has, is the pain of the cross. The sufferings of Jesus intensified as he drew near to the cross. His suffering was intensifying. Grudem further subdivides the pain of the cross on, one, the physical pain and death. You're familiar with this. If not, I'll give you a quick background of crucifixion. Horrific way of dying. He was, of course, as we read in the passage, he was flogged beforehand. And the flogs that they were using had some pointy either metals or stones in the tips. And those will drive into the skin. And when they pull it out, it will rip open the skin. So he was completely tortured before even getting to the cross. Lost a lot of blood. He was beaten, punched, as we just read. Now, at the cross, then he would carry his crossbeam all the way there, and with a little bit of help, they would crucify him, driving nails in the wrist, because the hand wouldn't hold it. So actually they drove them here in the wrist, and then on the foot. The death, typically by crucifixion, was by suffocation, because when he was hanging like this, with all his weight on these two nails here, and his thorax expanded, he went to a point where they couldn't breathe anymore. So because of the need to breathe, they will try to pull themselves up. And imagine the pain here on the nerves, pulling here. And up. So he was unbearable pain, driven all by these nerves all across the body. And then when the strength of the arms wouldn't give, he would start pressing with his legs. So the way they crucify them, as you've seen the pictures probably, they have the knees a little bit bent so they can press on them. And they would drive on the nails on the arch of the feet that they were together like this. So horrific pain. And the reason they would broke the legs to speed off is because by breaking the knees, like the two thieves on the side, the robbers, they wouldn't be able to push now themselves, to press on with their legs. So they would die by suffocation. Now, already something very interesting in the case of our... So typically they would die from suffocation. They just couldn't keep breathing. Now, in the case of our Lord, he died before. They didn't have to break his legs. Or the knees, we know that. And when they drove the spear and water and blood came out from his side, I read an article which says that proves that he didn't die from suffocation. He died from heart problems. So he had a bad heart at that point. His heart broke. And I found it very interesting that God had forsaken him on the cross, and he was so sad that his father had forsaken him that in a way even his heart just stopped beating when he decided to. So this is just horrific. But so that was the first level of pain for him. Now on top of that, in increasing intensity, then the pain of bearing sin. More awful than the pain of physical suffering that Jesus endured was the psychological pain of bearing the guilt for our sin. Grudem correctly reminds us that Jesus was perfectly holy. He hated sin with his entire being. The thought of evil, of sin, contradicted everything in his character. Far more than we do, Jesus instinctively rebelled against evil. Yet in obedience to the Father, and out of love for us, Jesus took on himself all the sins of those who would someday be saved. Taking on himself all the evil against which his soul rebelled created deep revulsion in the center of his being. All that he hated most deeply was poured out fully upon him. And both the Old and New Testaments testify to this amazing and gracious reality. So yes, the pain, the physical pain was unbearable, but the pain of receiving the sin, being sinless, perfectly holy, hating sin to the core of his being, he was all the sin that was placed on him would have been more painful than the pain of the cross. So listen to this, for example, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6, and he bore the sin of many, Isaiah 53:12. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We just sang that, John 1:29. Paul declares that God made Christ to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin, and that Christ became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. On top of that, there's the abandonment. The escalation of Jesus' pain increases as he has to face all these alone. His closest friends and disciples abandon him starting at the Garden of Gethsemane, but greater than the abandonment of his friends and family was the abandonment by his Father in heaven. On that cross, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was forsaken by God. And we'll look at this in detail shortly. What does that mean? So he was abandoned. Nobody else could have gone with him on the cross. He had to deal with it alone. On top of the abandonment, and this is the culmination of the suffering, is bearing the wrath of God. In addition to the abandonment from God the Father, and to increase the unbearable pain that Jesus experienced on that cross, the Father poured out on him his unmitigated wrath. Grudem affirms that Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God hath patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. And listen to what the Bible said. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. All those Old Testament saints that they were just Abraham. Somebody had to pay for Abraham's sins. So God said, you're going to pay for those sins by my son Christ. So I'm going to give you a pass and I'll wait for that sacrifice. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 3:25-26. So let's go on to some definitions on forsaken. Let's focus our attention on our text today and the aspect of our Lord Jesus' sufferings and receiving the full wrath of the Father and being forsaken by him. Our text then reads, about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's consider some dictionary definitions for our words. One dictionary has the translation of sabachthani, which is an Aramaic word meaning you have forsaken me, to forsake. Lema sabachthani, which means, why have you forsaken me? Now, languages differ appreciably on expressions meaning to forsake or to abandon. For example, the most appropriate equivalent in some instances is to leave alone or to leave behind. In other instances, one may employ a phrase such as, to live without help, or to leave and refuse to care for, to reject. In Aramaic, the verb to reject, conceived of as leaving, includes an Aramaic object marker, me, to leave, to reject. Another dictionary has this definition, to separate connection with someone, to separate connection with someone, to leave behind, another one has, live in a vulnerable and unsupported position. Live in a vulnerable and unsupported position. Live behind. From Moses Silva, we learn that, as in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the most common compound of this word occurs 24 times in the New Testament, includes 4 times in each of the Synoptic Gospels, and 5 times in Acts. It is used most often of separating from people by physically leaving them. Most likely and usually it means separation from people physically and leaving them. Sometimes by dying, and we have passages, but also leaving a place and leaving a thing behind, for example, a garment, or leaving or giving up everything to follow Jesus. Remember those passages? You need to leave. You're forsaking your old life. The double compound occurs 10 times, almost always in the sense to forsake, to abandon. So what means forsaken means leave behind, abandon, rejection, living in an unsupported position, separation. So let's look at our passage then and the comparison and contrasting with Psalm 22. Let's focus now on the interpretation of our passage. For verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Verse 46, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew shares with us the background and setting for Christ's cry of abandonment. We know the time of the day, the climatological setting, the darkness. The darkness is frequently associated in the Bible with the wrath and the curse from God, and the ability of Jesus to cry in a loud voice. So he had strength to cry in a loud voice. That's important. The cry of abandonment or dereliction is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Psalms chapter 22, verse 1. Let's consider briefly this Old Testament background of Psalm 22. From Craig Blomberg, we learn the main outline for the psalm, as well as the prophetic similarities with Jesus' experience. So in Psalm 22, we'll do a brief outline in the main sections here. We don't have to go there, but I'll have it here. The first 18 verses depict a plight so dire, that's from verse 1 to 13, that the psalmist despairs of life itself, that's from 14 to 15. An unidentified group of enemies has surrounded him and attacked him, verses 16 and 18. As a devout believer in God, the writer, David in this case, is someone being torn apart because he cannot deny the reality of faith, nor can he reconcile it with the savage reality of life as he now experiences. From Weiser adds that this is not a reproach level at God, but rather the psalmist is terrified when he becomes conscious of the agonizing mystery of the heathen God which presents itself to him. He thus appeals to Yahweh to deliver him, verses 19 to 21, and in anticipation of that deliverance, promises to proclaim God's mighty acts in the congregation of his people when he is restored to them, verses 22 to 25. Indeed, so great will be this deliverance that all the earth will turn to the Lord and worship him, verses 27 to 31. Arguably, this remarkable psalm could simply reflect the hyperbolic language of David in dire straits. However, it contains an astonishing number of close parallels to the events of Jesus' crucifixion, as we've studied last Sunday. A cry of abandonment, verses 1 and 2, despising and mocking, verses 6 and 7, the taunt that the Lord should deliver the one who trusts in him, verses 8, a near-death experience described as being poured out like water with all his bones out of joint, his heart melted like wax, and his strength dissipated, verses 14 and 15. Furthermore, he is surrounded by wicked onlookers, 16a, who pierced his hands and feet, verses 16b, and divide his garments by lot, verses 18. However, in order to properly understand and interpret Jesus' experience, we also have to consider the differences between these two accounts. Peter Craigie is very helpful here by affirming that the sufferer of Psalm 22 is a human being, experiencing the terror of mortality in the absence of God and the presence of enemies. In the suffering of Jesus, we perceive God in Jesus, in Jesus entering into and participating in the terror of mortality. He identifies with the suffering and the dying. That's a contrast. So I'll read that again. In Psalm 22, David is a human being and he's talking about his experience. There is a prophetic element, of course, but he is a human experiencing the terror of mortality in the absence of God and the presence of enemies. In the suffering of Jesus, so let's contrast that. In Jesus, we perceive God in Jesus entering into and participating in the terror of mortality. Why did Jesus came, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, came to this world? The quick answer would be to die. He couldn't die as God. He had to be a man. He had to take the form of a man to die. So he had to experience death. He had to incarnate to go to the cross. Because God in Jesus has engaged in that desolation, he can offer comfort to those of us who walk now where the psalmist walked. But there is also a remarkable difference between the experience of the suffering psalmist and that of Jesus. And listen to this. The psalm concludes with praise because the sufferer escaped death. Jesus died. Big difference. Yet, the latter half of the psalm, 22 to 32, may also be read from a messianic perspective. The transition of verse 22, if you look at Psalm 22, in verse 22, everything turns to praise, is now understood not in deliverance from death, as was the case for the psalmist, but in deliverance through death, achieved in the resurrection. So the way to read Psalm 22, the latter part, is Jesus Christ risen. If you want to see Jesus in Psalm 22, you do, but in 22, you need to say he died. Not like the psalmist. The psalmist didn't die. He died, and yes, he came back after his resurrection. That's where he declares the victory, and then he sings all these praises, and he shares the word with the whole congregation, right? Deliverance through death. That's a beautiful concept. Deliverance through death, achieved in the resurrection. And it is that deliverance which is the ground of praise both for the sufferer, verse 23-27, and for the congregations, 28-32. So what are the details and implications of being forsaken by God? We're moving on to a fourth point. Was Jesus truly forsaken and abandoned by God during his crucifixion, or did it just appear like it? This question is of tremendous importance, not only for this particular event and time in the life and death of our Lord and Savior, but due to its theological implications. Here we're going to look at what does it mean theologically. Listen to what theologian James Montgomery Boyce has to say about this. The idea that Jesus could be forsaken by God, and we know the definition, what does that mean, has been so disturbing to so many people that various theories have been invented to explain it. Some have supposed that Jesus was referring to the psalm only to call attention to it, as if to say that what he was suffering was what the psalm describes. If we see too little of the cross, we'll think Jesus is like David in Psalm 22. But Jesus is much more than David. So yes, there's a prophetic aspect, but there's a fulfilling and an enhancement, an amplification of what the psalmist is experiencing. Others have argued that Jesus felt forsaken when in fact he was not. In the final outcome, of course, Jesus was not forsaken. This is what the psalm as a whole shows. Besides, we know that the crucifixion was followed by the resurrection. All this aside, however, and the voice continues, I do not hesitate to say, according to the teaching of the New Testament, Jesus was indeed forsaken by God while he bore the sin of his people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us. How could this happen? How could one member of the eternal Trinity turn his back on another member of the Trinity? That is the question. And Boy says, I do not know. I cannot explain it. And this is what I was telling you. We have to get to a point when we need to declare a mystery, because the Bible doesn't tell us so. And let's look at some other theologians, not only Boyce. But I believe, and he continues, that this is what the Bible teaches. So great was the love of God for us, and so great was the price Jesus willingly paid to save us from our iniquities. Many evangelical theologians would agree with Boyce. One of them, D.A. Carson, affirms that, quote, it is better to take the words at face value. Jesus is conscious of being abandoned by his Father. For one who knew the intimacy of Matthew 11:27 reads, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Such abandonment must have been agony, and for the same reason, it is inadequate to assume that Jesus felt abandonment but was not truly abandoned. It is inadequate. You cannot say Jesus felt forsaken. He knew he was forsaken. He's a God-man. Knowing the intimacy with the Father, he would know if he was forsaken. And he adds that if we ask in what ontological sense, that is, in regards to his being or existence, here's the question. The Father and the Son are here divided. The answer must be, and this is Carson, that we do not know because we are not told. We're not told. There's a limit to what our Lord reveals to us in his scriptures. And we have to, that's a good answer. We do not know. It doesn't say. That's fine. That's perfectly fine. We cannot put words into scripture. We cannot add to what scripture says. If we ask for what purpose they are divided, the ultimate answer must be tied in with the whole passion account in Gethsemane, the Last Supper, the passion passages in the Bible, and this cry of dereliction, the horror of the world's sin and the cost of our salvation are revealed. Here's some verses. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. Romans 3:21-26. We have read 25 and 26 before. So it is true. He was abandoned. He was forsaken by the Father on that cross. Not ultimately, he died, went to the grave and he rose. But we'll celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. But today we're focusing on that abandonment. And it makes sense because, and we'll read some comments later, if all the sin of his people was placed on him by the Father, and the Father is so holy that he recoils at sin, there's no way he could have kept his relationship with the Son if he was pure sin. Remember, he made him to be sin. He accursed him. Listen to these affirmations from key evangelicals. So I'm just going to drive the point with a lot of good folks behind this concept, all right? Wayne Grudem again. As Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he was abandoned by his heavenly Father, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Habakkuk 1:13. That's a beautiful verse. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God cannot behold evil. You read through the scriptures how people were terrified when God showed. They had a theophany. What would they say? We're dead. We're dead. We just seen God. Why? Because he hates evil and he hates sin to the core of his being. They're completely incompatible. So Jesus faced the weight of the guilt of millions of sins alone. Just imagine the words. I was thinking this morning. Anybody who's outside Christ, they'll go to hell and they would have to pay for the sins, and all eternity would not be sufficient for them to pay. It's an unpayable debt. One person. Jesus Christ bore the sin of millions on him for, let's say, between 6 and 3 hours, and he paid them all in full. In six hours. What an amazing Savior. Only the God-man could have done that. The Lamb of God, spotless, sinless, the God-man. No other person would have been able to do that. John MacArthur. And he comments, this is John MacArthur, the reformer Martin Luther is said to have gained no insight at all when he secluded himself and tried to understand Jesus' temporary alienation from the Father at Calvary. So Martin Luther tried. He was, I'm going to seclude myself, I'm going to pray and deep and study the scripture, I'm going to get to the bottom of it. He couldn't. But in the secrets of divine sovereignty, the God-man was separated from God at Calvary as the Father's wrath was poured out on the innocent Son who had become sin for all those who believe in him. Now, R.C. Sproul, the cross represents the Passio Magnum, that is, the great suffering of Christ. The suffering far transcends physical pain. So this suffering, that's why you need to understand, the pain on the cross is unbearable. Physically, but a lot of people were crucified at the time. The two thieves were crucified. A lot of people were crucified, and they lasted for days sometimes on the cross. This pain, receiving and paying for the sins of his people and bearing the wrath of God, was incomparable in a completely different level. We really don't understand what was going on here. So this suffering far transcends the physical pain. It is more than a human death. It is an atonement. Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He must bear the weight of divine displeasure. We just read Isaiah 53. And what does he say there? It was the will of God to crush him. He wanted. He must feel the wrath of the Father poured against sin. He must not only be executed by man, he must be forsaken by God. That was R.C. Sproul. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, if you like Spurgeon, and we all do, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? By these words, we are to understand that our blessed Lord and Savior was at that moment forsaken by God in such a manner as he had never been before. He had battled with the enemy in the desert, but thrice he overcame it and cast him to the earth. He had striven with that foe all his life long, and even in the garden he had wrestled with him till his soul was exceeding sorrowful. It is not till now that he experiences a depth of sorrow which he never felt before. It was necessary that he should suffer in the stead of sinners, just what sinners ought to have suffered. It would be difficult to conceive of punishment for sin apart from the frown that is a dark or malignant countenance or aspect of deity. You cannot think that there is punishment, that God is punishing someone to pay their sin, and he's happily looking at that person. You cannot. He has to be angry. He has to be hating the whole event. With crime, we always associate anger, so that when Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, when our blessed Savior became our substitute, he became for the time the victim of his Father's righteous wrath. Seeing that our sins had been imputed to him in order that his righteousness might be imputed to us, that's the beauty of the cross, the Puritans would call that the great exchange. He received our sins, we received his righteousness. This is the most amazing exchange deal you could ever get in your life. It was necessary that he should feel the loss of his Father's smile. For the condemned in hell must have tasted of that bitterness. We call about separation from God in hell, right? That's exactly what Jesus went through. And therefore the Father closed the eye of his love, put the hand of justice before the smile of his face, and left his Son to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was Spurgeon. So there you go. Many heavy-duty theologians. Now, application. So, of course, just before giving up his spirit, Christ cried out, it is finished. So he paid in full the sins. And then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Rejoining, after it was done at that time, the full unmitigated wrath and punishment of the Father on the sins of the people of God was completed to the full. Sometimes you'll hear the image that Jesus had to drink the cup of Jesus of God's wrath that was full to the brim, and he drank the whole thing. There was no drop left. There was no drop left. Sins paid for in full. The resurrection confirms the effectiveness of Jesus' cross work, as we will analyze, as we will detail in Sunday. So for the unbeliever amongst us, if you are today here and you haven't been born again by the Spirit, your heart has not been regenerated by the Spirit, this is a dire call for you. Consider the seriousness of sin, your inability, our inability to pay for it ourselves. There's no way. You cannot say, I'll deal with it later. You cannot say, it's fine, I'll think about it tomorrow. You don't know if today is going to be the last day on earth. Are you ready and prepared to meet your Maker? Are you ready? Jesus Christ on that cross is the solution. That's the answer. That's the only way to the Father. You have to repent from your sins. You have to acknowledge your sin and say, now I understand, Lord, my sin is horrific before you. Outside of Christ, you hate me. You rightly so hate me, because I'm all sin, and you hate sin to the core. Your eyes are so pure, you cannot behold evil. And I can see how much you hate sin, because when I look at Christ, and you poured out the sins of your people, and the way you hated him, and you abandoned him, and you forsook him at the cross, for that moment, I can see how serious this is. So if you're outside Christ, today is the day of your salvation. We pray, all of us, we pray that that would be the case. Repent from your sins. Pray to God, forgive me. Break my heart. Give me a new heart. Transplant my heart. That's what needs to happen. Regenerate by the Holy Spirit. The Lord will take out your stony heart and will give you a new heart of flesh with his law inscribed in it. And you will see Jesus with new eyes. And you will see yourself and despise yourself before your salvation. And you will see a clear cut between your old life and your new life. When you come to Christ, our old self is crucified with him. Our old nature is nailed to that tree. We put him there. Our sins put Christ on the cross. And when he went to the cross, our old nature was crucified with him. And when he rose from the dead, we also rose to new life. with a new nature. By grace, by mercy, just plead and be reconciled with God. We plead with you. And for the believer, we rejoice and praise. What a Savior we have. Amazing. The cost was unbearable. We cannot understand. Forsaken by the Father for that moment. He bore the sins of us all. You think about your sin. You think about Christ. Think what he's doing there. And just thank him. Fall on your knees and worship him. He's worthy. He's the only one worthy. Rejoice and praise. And now, because our Savior sacrificed an abandonment on the cross, he was forsaken, he was abandoned, left behind, God has said to us all, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:1, 13:5. Thank you, dear Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing act of salvation we have in Christ, your dear Son. We do not understand the depths and the essential transaction that is happening in that separation. But we do understand because you tell us that you placed all the sin of your people on Christ and he paid for the sins of his people in full. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for loving the Father in such a way that you would undertake this mission to save your people from our sins. We plead, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for the unbelievers amongst us. May they join us in worshiping you as our Lord and Savior and our God. May Jesus be magnified in all that we do, and may we be worthy of our calling in Christ and for his sake. Amen.